you have your Bibles, and I certainly hope that you do, we please open them to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. We're going to be reading verses 42 through 50. We're going to finish Mark chapter 9 today, starting chapter 10 next week and slowly making our way to chapter 16. I do want to take a moment to briefly say, as I was reflecting on my notes this morning, it's really hard for me to believe that it was 1 year this weekend, it was 1 year this Sunday since I stood before you for the very first time as your pastor. I just want to briefly say what a joy this year has been, how much my love for you has grown, and how much I hope your love for me has grown as well. But I just want to say that I am just overjoyed. My family is overjoyed to be here. We love you very much, and we hope and pray for many more years to come. So thank you for your kindness and your grace to us. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verses 42 and reading down through verse 50. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Let's pray. Father, as we open the scriptures, it is my prayer that you would glorify your name. Father, I pray that as we speak of serious things, that you would help and protect me from saying things that will be unhelpful or harmful, but I do pray that I would speak the gospel with clarity and faithfulness, that the glory of Christ would shine brightly, and that you would give those in the room eyes to see and ears to hear and receptive hearts to the Word of God, that they might behold His glory and so be changed by Him. That is our prayer, God. In Jesus' name, amen. There is an early Christian writing called the Didache. And Didache simply means teaching. It's a fascinating document that seems to have been used as a discipleship manual in the early church. And although it is very difficult to date, it is filled with an abundance of references to the New Testament and gives us great insight into how early Christians lived the Christian life, how they thought about what it meant to follow Jesus, and how they thought about being a disciple. In fact, when I was an ambitious seminary student who was a glutton for punishment, I met every week for a long period of time with a PhD student, and we read through the Didache very slowly and meticulously. It's a fascinating document. But the Didache begins by considering two ways. The two ways, Didache 1:1 says, there are two ways, one of life and one of death. And there is a great difference between these two ways. And the way of life is summarized as loving God and loving neighbor. Didache 1:2, first you shall love God who made you. Second, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Does that sound familiar? Our mission at Herman begins, love God, love others, based on the great commandment. The way of death resembles many of the vice lists we find in the New Testament. But the way of death, Didache 5:1 says, is this: First of all, it is evil and completely cursed. Murders, adulteries, lust, sexual immoralities, thefts, idolaters, and he goes on and on and on. Very similar to the vice list we see in the New Testament. There are two ways, and there is a great difference between these two ways. This morning, it is the Gospel of Mark that confronts us with these two ways three times. Jesus mentions the way of life. In verse 43, it is better to enter life. Verse 45, we read again, it is better to enter life. And finally, we read in verse 47, it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God. Now, notice the change. It's better to enter life. It's better to enter life. It's better to enter the kingdom of God. And so the change from life to kingdom of God clarifies what Jesus is speaking about. He is speaking of entering into eternal life, where Christians will be God's people and God's place under God's glorious reign. But we also see the way of death. Three times we read, verse 43, verse 45, verse 47, the word hell. Jesus warns the disciples to take heed to his warning about the severity of sin, and he warns them to slay sin at all costs and to be a living sacrifice to God. And make no mistake, he is speaking to the disciples. And the readers of the Gospel of Mark, when it was written, they would have been Christians. Speaking to Christians, speaking to disciples of Jesus, you are to slay sin at all costs and live as sacrifices to God. In fact, that's how I would communicate our sermon idea this morning. Disciples of Jesus are living sacrifices to God who slay sin and who salt the world with the peace of Christ. That's our sermon idea. Disciples of Jesus are living sacrifices to God who slay sin and who salt the world with the peace of Christ. And don't worry, I'm going to explain the latter part later. Okay, it'll be clear later. But it's really, really important. It's really, really important for us as we study these verses to keep in mind the context and the content of the Gospel of Mark so far. That's really, really important. We have seen time and time again that the coming of God is in Jesus Christ, the person and work of Jesus Christ. We have seen that in Jesus we see the inauguration of the kingdom of God, and we see the grace that Jesus offers in his death, burial, and resurrection. And so when we talk about slaying sin, when we talk about the danger of the way of death, we need to be sure that we do so rooted deeply within the grace of God for us in the gospel. I hope and pray that is abundantly clear as we go throughout the morning. So let us turn now how we can be encouraged to slay sin as disciples of Jesus. Look with me at verse 42. Verse 42 reads, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it will be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And so the disciples are to slay sin because the consequences of sin is eternal judgment. And so he warns the disciples about sin's severity in two ways. First of all, sinning against someone else. So look at verse 42. Who is Jesus talking about? So he warns them about causing little ones who believe in me. Little ones who believe in me. So he's not talking about children here like we might think, but little ones who believe in me. They're disciples of Jesus. This is very common for the New Testament to refer to disciples of Jesus as children or little ones or the least of these. In fact, Matthew 25:40, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Matthew 25 is given the context in verse 39 as well. Don't stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able to speak evil to me. So he's warning them of the serious consequences of their pride and sin by causing one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, fall away from the faith. And that's what he's talking about. He's not speaking of someone who sins and then continues to walk with Jesus in repentance. The word cause to stumble means fall or fall away from or offend. That is, to sin against someone so greatly that they actually are hardened to the things of God and walk away from the faith. See the gravity of that situation? When you sin against someone, when you represent Jesus in such a way that they then become hardened to the things of God and walk away from the faith. This is a serious, serious sin. So serious that Jesus says it would be better to drown than to face the judgment of God. Now, we are given almost no information, no specifics about this at all. We're not told how this could happen. And I think it would be unhelpful for me personally to speculate on how this could happen. But it is to sin against someone in such an egregious way that they are just opposed to the things of God. So, but what is clear is this, is that sin is very serious. And the consequences of sin are severe. The second warning, it shifts in verses 43 through 48 to not sinning against someone else, but sins that might come out of your heart. So each warning is essentially the same. If your hand or your foot or your eye causes you to sin, cut them out or take them from you, for it would be better to suffer here and now than to spend eternally suffering in hell. Now let's be really clear about this. Jesus is not commending, he is not suggesting that anyone bodily harm themselves or mutilate themselves in any way. He is not literally saying, cut off your hand, rip out your eye, or cut off your foot. How do I know that? Well, a couple reasons. Because all throughout the Old Testament, body mutilation and self-harm is prohibited. So that's the first thing. And the second thing is this. In the Gospel of Mark, in our own context, Jesus has been very clear about what the source of sin is. Can your foot, can your eye, can your hand cause you to sin? No. What is the source of sin according to Mark chapter 7? It's the heart. Out of the overflow of the heart we speak. Out of the overflow of the heart we look with our eyes. Out of the overflow of the heart we touch with our hands and say with our mouth and think with our mind. Sin is within and comes out of us. So what is Jesus saying? So what is Jesus saying? He is saying that the disciples of Jesus are to diligently slay sin in their lives and to do whatever it takes because the consequences of sin are drastic, dangerous, and eternal. Three times, hell is mentioned, and it's described as an unquenchable fire. And then he quotes Isaiah 66:24, and they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence of flesh. The word translated as hell is the word Gehenna, and it represents the Valley of Himnon. Back in the way back when in the Old Testament, they would actually do horrible things at this place. It was kind of a crematorium, and they would sacrifice even children sometimes to the god of Canaan. And Josiah comes in, as you know, and he reforms everything, and so he turns that valley into a massive dumpster, so to speak, and the fires would just constantly burn all the time. They just would burn and burn and burn and burn and burn. And so this Valley of Hinnom, this Gehenna, becomes the image of how Judaism and all of early Christianity understands eternal punishment and judgment. It is an eternal place of judgment. In the New Testament, hell is described with just hellacious, awful images. Unquenchable fire, Mark 9:44. A furnace of fire, Matthew 13:42. An outer darkness, Matthew 18:12. 22:30. 25:30. A lake of fire, Revelation 21:22. These are only a few examples. But why is it, beloved, why is it that we are to slay sin at all costs? Because there is nothing that your eye can see. There is nothing your hand can touch. And there is no place your feet can take you that is worth eternal separation from God forever in the judgment of hell. Not anything. Nothing. And that's what he's saying. It would be better to suffer greatly here on earth than to ever come near the fires of hell, to enter life with one eye or one foot or one hand. It's about diligence. It's about doing whatever it costs to cut off sin from your life, because that sin is severe. The judgment of that sin is severe. And the truth is, in the church today, we can be kind of trivial about the things the Bible says is sin. We kind of say it's no big deal. God is gracious after all, and he is. But Christians do not presume upon the grace of God, beloved. We look to it, we experience it, and then we run from all of which God tells us to run from. But listen, it is absolutely critical. It is absolutely critical that you understand that I am not asking you to slay sin at all cost in your own power and in your own efforts. This is abundantly critical. Do not miss this. The grace that you have received in the gospel is not only a grace which forgives you from sin, listen, it is a grace which frees and fuels you to fight sin and grow progressively in Christ's likeness. With the grace of the gospel and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you can be different next year than you are today. The grace of God fueling our efforts with the indwelling of the Spirit allows us to slay sin and to do whatever we can to put it away. Consider Romans 6. We know, Paul says, that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So why is it that disciples of Jesus slay sin? Because they have eyes to see, they have ears to hear, and a mind to understand the warnings of how dangerous sin is and the severity of the judgment which it brings. And so we see, we hear, we believe, and we slay it. We cut it off. We run away from it. That is the gospel-fueled, effort-fueled life that we live. We do whatever it takes to slay sin with a grace-fueled effort, because the severity of sin and its consequences are just dire. They're dire. Some of you may recall the story of Aaron Ralston. He was a climber who cut off his own arm with a multi-tool to save his own life. National Geographic retells the story in this way. Ralston dislodged an 800-pound chalk stone that rolled on its pitch points and pinned his hand and forearm. His supplies were gone, and there was virtually no chance of rescue. Unless Ralston did something drastic, he would not make it out alive. Ralston resolved to set himself free by amputating his own right hand using the only resource he had, a multi-tool. He broke his own radius, and he broke his own ulna, then he cut through the remaining skin and tendons, freeing himself and saving his life. Now, I want to focus in on this comment. Unless Ralston did something drastic, he would not make it out alive. I want you to think about that for a moment. And I want you to think about repentance as we do so. If you really wish to be free from sin, to make progress in the fight against sin, our repentance sometimes needs to be more drastic than you think. I have a dear friend of mine. His name is Samuel James. He's a gifted writer. He's been published in numerous publications. And he wrote a piece for Desiring God, the ministry started by John Piper, called How to Leave Porn Behind. And his writing is so helpful on the nature of repentance. I actually texted him this week. I said, just hear me out. Take out the word pornography and submit any other sin, and your counsel is so good, it still applies. He said, yeah, that's absolutely right. In fact, that's the entire point of the piece, that you don't repent from one isolated issue. It takes greater life situation changes. And so with his permission, I've changed his language to give it wider application. But listen to what he says. This is so helpful. This is so wise. Repentance from enslavement to sin must seek more than behavior modification in one isolated habit. It must be a resolve to bring every piece of the heart's architecture, every beat of the rhythm of life, into the light of the gospel. Many Christians are fighting a losing battle. They're fighting a losing battle with sin because they are trying to remove the sin without adopting a radical lifestyle of repentance. They really do want it gone, but they want everything else to remain the same. Do you hear that? Oh, that's good. They do want it gone, but they want everything in their life to stay exactly the way that it is. And repentance does not work that way. It doesn't work that way. Are there habits or hobbies in your life that are actually coddling your sin? Let me suggest this. Could it possibly be so big, such a problem, that even your job coddles your sin? Is your schedule so packed and full in such a way that it actually protects you from dealing with your sin in an honest way? These are big changes. I mean, these are massive changes to life. But I think Sam is exactly right. Listen to what he said one more time. It must be a resolve to bring every piece of the heart's architecture, every beat of the rhythm of life, into the light of the gospel. Ralston knew. He knew that if he did not cut off his hand, he would die. And the drastic measures he took to be free, to save his own life. So let me ask you this. Are there drastic measures that you need to take to be free from that which is just enslaving you? Just enslaving you. I talk to people all the time who have issues with sin or addictions or whatever, and they do the exact same thing every day, every week. I want it to be gone. I want it to be gone. And what they don't realize is it's actually their entire life. The way they live their entire life, from the moment they get up, from the moment they go to sleep, is abating and coddling this sin issue. It's not just, man, this problem needs to go away, and the rest of my life is really great. No, the rest of your life is kind of jacked up, which is why you have this problem over here. It takes radical, grace-fueled, spirit-empowered, accountability with the church, life change, repentance. That's what it takes. I'm going to say something really hard, and because I love you. The reason why you continue to lose in your battles with sin is because you're not willing to do what it takes through accountability, confession, community, and life change to make it go away. That's it. You're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. You've been united with Christ who was crucified and risen, who has defeated Satan, who's defeated sin and death. That is the power that lives within you. You don't have to be enslaved anymore. You don't have to be that way anymore. So for some of you, this drastic measure is confession. It's confession. Accountability. Community. You need to grab someone and say, I'm stuck. I'm stuck this way, and I want to be out. And Satan keeps telling you, well, if you say that out loud, everyone's going to think that you're a mess and you're horrible and you're awful. Remember, confession is godliness. We want to help you. This church wants to help you. We want to love you. We want to care for you. We want to grab you by your arm, put it on ours, and say, I'll walk with you for as long as it takes. Let's go. So we slay sin, not in our own power, but with a grace-fueled, spirit-empowered effort, because the dangers of sin are dire. They are eternal judgment and hell. So we do whatever it takes to be free from those things. But as we do that, as we put to death sin and as we live unto righteousness, we actually give hope or show a light to the world. We season the world, so to speak, and preserve it in some amazing way. We have an effect on it. This is the point that he gives in verses 49 through 50. Look with me at verse 49. For everyone will be salted with fire. Now pause there. This is a very difficult verse. The meaning is not obvious. But here's what you need to see. The meaning of fire in verse 49 is not the same meaning fire has in verses 43 through 48. You understand that? The meaning that fire has in verse 49 is not the same meaning it has in 43 through 47, or 48 rather. 43 through 48, it's a fire of judgment. Verse 49, it's a fire of what? It's a fire of purification. It's a fire of purification. There's a difference. So negative, fires of hell, bad. 49, fire of purification, it's a good thing. For all disciples of Jesus will be salted with fire. Now, what on earth is Jesus talking about? And this is one of those verses that if you whoever you read or study or whatever, you're going to get a wide range of interpretations. But I want to submit to you one that I actually think is spot on. In the Old Testament, when burning sacrifices were made to God, they were salted and then consumed with fire. So consider Leviticus 2:13. Give it one moment because I want you to actually see this. There we go. Leviticus 2:13. You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You should not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. And so what is Jesus saying? As you slay sin and live into righteousness, you are a living sacrifice to God who is salted and consumed with fire as an offering to Him. We live our lives as a living sacrifice to God. Is this not exactly what Paul tells us to be in Romans chapter 12? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, here's the thing about these burnt offerings. They were consumed with fire, just consumed. And there is nothing in your life that is worth consuming every hour of your day, every moment that you have, other than obedience to Christ for the glory of God. That is worth consuming every part of who you are. And as you do so, it will work itself into all the other areas we're often concerned about. Commit yourself consumed with being a living sacrifice to God, slaying sin, and watch you grow as a parent and as a spouse and as a church member and as an employee. It'll just flood the areas of your life because you're slaying sin and being a living sacrifice to God. And so when this fire and salt thing, kind of the cost and the trials of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And so when we slay sin and we endure whatever the consequences might be for living in Jesus' name, we actually have an effect on the world in which we live. That's what it says, the best I can tell, from verse 50. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Now, I made burgers of the night for my family, and I tried to season them well, and I almost killed my own wife because they were so salty she could not handle what happens, right? But why do you salt things? To season it, to preserve it. You would not put salt on anything if it had no effect. You wouldn't do it. And so as we slay sin and are living sacrifices to God, we season the world in which we live in such a way that preserves it and speaks hope into a lost and dying world. Listen, the kingdom has come. Christ is the reigning king, but there are many people who are living their lives blind and walking the way of death. And if they continue walking the way of death, the result will be eternal separation from God forever in hell. That's the result. But we can shine brightly we as disciples of Jesus can be the light in a dark world. We can be the living among the dead. We can display the peace of Christ to the world as we testify to the truth of the gospel. We can testify the way of death isn't the only way. We can tell them about the way of life that is found in Jesus Christ, who was crucified and raised. We can tell them about the kingdom of God that is coming on earth as it is in heaven. We can tell them about the grace of God that's found not only for the forgiveness of sin, but that frees us and fuels us to obey Christ with our lives and grow in Christ's likeness. That is what we can do as we slay sin and offer ourselves as living sacrifices to God. We offer the peace of Christ. And no wonder that Jesus says, as you salt one another, you're at peace with one another. So who is he talking to? The disciples. What is their current problem? Their current problem is pride. Pride so much that it wants to bring division. Who is the greatest among us? Those people over there, they're casting out demons in the name of Jesus, but they don't follow us. So we told them to stop. Jesus says, don't do that. Don't do that. This should be a just unbelievable warning to us. What pride can do. Pride will just destroy our lives. Destroy our lives. So I think that's why Jesus says, be at peace with one another. Be at peace with one another. The 12, be at peace with those who call on the name of Jesus, and you will testify to the world that we can have hope. Testify to the world that we can have hope. Disciples of Jesus turn from the way of death by slaying sin and being living sacrifices to God. Now I want us to think about a couple of things for a few moments. How can we think practically about how to apply this passage in our own lives? We know the danger of sin. We've heard it. We know the shocking reality of judgment and hell. We've heard it. But we also know there's a second way. There's the way of life. The way of life in Jesus Christ, who was crucified and risen. The one whom can forgive you of your sins, can make you new, and can send the Holy Spirit to indwell you to be a temple for his glory. That's what can happen. So how do we apply this text to our lives? I want to submit to you a couple things. The first one is this. Acknowledge and confess your sin to God. Acknowledge and confess your sin to God. I've said it before, and I'll say it again because it's really important. If you profess the name of Christ, but you have no concern, no knowledge of sin, no fight against sin, if it's not even a category in your mind, beloved, you probably are not a Christian. I mean, I just need to make that clear. Like, if you have no understanding of sin, no fight against sin at all, you probably are not a Christian. Acknowledge what your sin is and confess it to God. And when you confess your sin to God, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? Because Christ on the cross paid the penalty for our sin, and so God can be the just and the justifier. Acknowledge and confess your sin to God. Second thing, man, seek accountability and community to fight against sin for the glory of God. Pursue accountability and community to fight sin for the glory of God. It is a good thing for you, beloved, to be asked by someone, hey, are you loving your wife well? Are you keeping your eyes on the things that you should keep your eyes on? Are you staying away your hands from the things that you should keep your hands off of? Are you not going to places that you want to once go? That's a good thing for you. And that reaction that you have when someone close to you asks you, hey, are you walking with the Lord, is not good for you. That's defensiveness, and it's rooted in self-protection and self-glory. Accountability and community. Listen, church. Herman, I want you to listen to me. We have got to be a place that cultivates community so well that this is a safe place, that people can confess sin, deal with sin, and honestly grow progressively more into the image of Christ, as opposed to going home, keeping it all within, and hiding, living two lives that will destroy them. This is a safe place. It's a safe place to deal with sin in light of the gospel. The third one, admiration of God and communion with God. Now, I'm a little frustrated with myself because we sang a song earlier that said awe of God. That's a much better word. I can't believe I had 6 days and could not think of the word awe. I chose admiration. You want to know why? Because it starts with A. So you know what I mean. You know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about admiration. I mean just like a beholding awe of God's glory, like beholding him and saying, yes, like that is what my heart desires. That is what I need. I behold the glory of God and I stand in awe of him. And so now the things of this world lose their appeal. The darkness loses its appeal. Sin and Satan loses its luster because I have beheld and stand in awe the triune God who loves me, who has saved me, and who is making me like Christ. Admiration or awe and communion. What do I mean by communion? Both corporately and privately. So this morning, we have experienced communion with God in a certain way. How have we done that? Through singing and through the proclamation of the word. You're communing with the Lord as you listen intently to God speak through his word. So we do this corporately. We commune by remembering the bread and the cup, but we also do it privately, don't we? We can also commune with God privately. And the application here is quite simple. Word and spirit. Word and spirit. Man, the Spirit of God indwells inside of you. And as you open the scriptures, man, you can ask God, God, show me the glorious Christ in your word and change me. Lead me at my coffee table at 5 a.m. or midnight or 3 in the afternoon or for 5 minutes because I have 3 kids and I'm exhausted, whatever it is. God, show me the glory of Christ and allow me to commune with you, because communing with you is better than anything this world has to offer. Acknowledge and confess, accountability and community, awe, admiration, and communion. And lastly, let me say this. If this morning you have found yourself in a bad place, you're just in a rut and you cannot get out, we want to help. We want to help you. We don't want you to have to stay alone in a rut. Why? Because the power of the gospel can free you from the things that are enslaving you. Christ can change you. You can be made new and free from that which is entangling you. And there are people in this room, trust me about this, there are people in this room who want to love you, to care for you, and walk alongside with you. Disciples of Jesus slay sin and live as living sacrifices to God. Acknowledge, confess, accountability, community, admiration, and communion. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the grace that you have given us in the gospel of Christ. We rejoice that because of Christ's death, because of his resurrection, we don't have to experience the penalty of our sin, because Christ has experienced it in our place, and he was raised from the dead victoriously. But God, I pray that we would hear yet again, even for the Christians in the room who are walking with you, that we would just hear yet again the danger of sin, the danger of hell and separation from you. And I pray that we would cast off our sin, we would turn away from it, and walk and be living sacrifices for your glory, declaring to the world that you are King. God, if there be anyone in this room who right now is living in the way of death, I pray that you would open their eyes to the gospel of Jesus, his glory. They would see him. They would turn from their sin and trust in you, walking in righteousness for the rest of their days. God, I ask these things for your glory, and in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.